In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews says the following: "It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin." So I have a question for you this morning then. If that is the case, how were the saints in the Old Testament who participated in those sacrifices that did not take away sin, how were those saints saved? Now I'll answer the question in the same way that we are. Through the one sacrifice that does take away sin, that does remove sin, through the blood of Christ. That sacrifice once and forever that was made by our Savior on the cross. Well, that begs another question. What then was the purpose of those sacrifices in the Old Testament? If they did not, and the writer to Hebrews tells us quite clearly, they did not remove sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. So why did they participate in those sacrifices? What was the purpose then of those sacrifices, if they could not take away sin? And I'll answer that question for you as well. Because they pointed ahead. And they pointed ahead to that sacrifice, which would one day atone for sin and atone once and for all for sin. They were pictures. They were pictures to instruct us, to teach us, to point us ahead, and to point those from the Old Testament ahead to that sacrifice which would be made by Christ on the cross of Calvary. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifice is indeed the ceremonial law in the Old Testament points to Christ, is picturing for us, is pointing us to Christ. Therefore, on this Good Friday, when we remember the death of our Lord, when we gather together to focus on his work on the cross of Calvary, I thought I would do so this morning in a maybe a little bit different way, by looking at that through the lens of one of those Old Testament pictures. And I want to do so this morning from a picture that appears in the ceremonial law. It appears actually on the Day of Atonement, but it's not a sacrifice so much. It was what was called the scapegoat. The scapegoat. And I want to look at that this morning as Christ, our scapegoat. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're just going to read three verses there as our text this morning. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. And as you turn there, let me first of all, and we'll read it in a moment, but let me first of all remind you of something of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the holiest day for Old Testament Israel. It was the day in which sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. Specifically, there was a bull that was sacrificed, and the blood was then borne into the Holy of Holies and applied to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And as I say, these things were all done, ultimately, to point us to Christ. But there was also a goat that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. Its blood, likewise, was applied to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And you can read all about these things if you were to read through the earlier parts of Leviticus 16. We're going to be looking, as I say, at verses 20 through 22. But you can read about this afternoon if you'd like, the broader passage there, and it will instruct you regarding the bull, regarding the other goat that was sacrificed. But this morning, as I say, I want to take a look at this second goat, for there were two goats. The first goat was sacrificed. The blood was applied to the Ark of the Covenant and to the mercy seat. But the second goat was called the scapegoat. At least that's the way most of our English Bibles will translate and will understand that. And that is indeed the term, the biblical term from whence we get this idea of a scapegoat. It harkens back to this text in Leviticus 16. That second goat, the scapegoat, was not sacrificed. Instead, it was taken by an individual and led to the wilderness and then released. And it disappeared off, wandering off into the wilderness. So it's the second goat that I want to consider briefly in a brief meditation this morning. And consider what the instructions are, what are the teachings, what are the instructions that come to us through this picture, through this lens of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 regarding our Savior Jesus Christ and his atoning work ultimately on the cross of Calvary. For again, all of these things point us forward and point us ultimately to Jesus Christ. I'm sure many people who are more able than I could derive more from this, but for this morning, I will just point out four instructions, briefly this morning, four instructions, four teachings that we can possibly glean regarding our Savior from this text in Leviticus 16, from Leviticus 16, 20 through 22. So let me read it for you now. Leviticus 16. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, so there are the sacrifices of the bull and the goat that are already been made, and now the high priest is done with that. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So four instructions, four teachings that we can see in this picture of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16 regarding our Savior. Teaching instruction number one, chosen of God. Chosen of God. If you were to look back, just cast your eyes back a few verses to verses 8 through 10, you will see, you will remember, first of all, that I mentioned there's two goats. There's the goat that is sacrificed, and there's the goat that is released as the scapegoat ultimately into the wilderness. So how was one chosen over the other? What determined which was the sacrifice goat and which was the scapegoat? Well, we read of this in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So how is it determined? Like this. Now, when I do that, I'm emphasizing something that we do today, or we do this today, don't we? We flip a coin. And I'm doing that deliberately to get you thinking about that, because when we think about that, when we think about our modern day tossing of a dice or flipping a coin, we think of that as a totally random result. That's the whole point about that. The result is totally random. Heads or tails, 1 through 6 or whatever, if it's a die that we're casting out. But not so in the scriptures. Not so in the scriptures when it comes to the casting of lots. And we have examples within the scriptures of this happening beyond just the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. For the idea there and the clear teaching of scripture there is that as those lots were cast, the Lord superintended over that. And by that, the Lord's will was discerned. And so by the casting of those lots, and this is what Leviticus 16 is making clear for us, by the casting of lots, that was not a random event. But somehow in that, the Lord superintended and chose this goat versus this goat for the sacrifice, and this goat versus this goat to be the scapegoat. We have other examples of the casting of lots in the Old Testament where this took place. We have the selection of the first king of Israel with Saul. We have in the New Testament how after the betrayal of the Lord by Judas and his killing of himself, how he was replaced amongst the apostles by the casting of lots. Now, we don't want to get into a lengthy discussion of all of these things, but my point is, in Scripture, this is regarded and is presented to us as a means of determining the Lord's will. And so we see, when we see this back in Leviticus 16, we understand and are meant to understand clearly from Leviticus 16 that God was choosing the goat. God was choosing the goat. What's my point? Chosen of God. And this pictures for us indeed our Lord and Savior. For in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, behold, the first servant song, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. This is God speaking of his servant, speaking of Christ, his servant, the Messiah. And he speaks of them there in Isaiah 42, 1 as my elect or my chosen one. In other words, just as the scapegoat was chosen specifically by God for that task to be done, in the same way the scriptures tell us that our Lord and Savior was chosen, was elect of God, that he was God's elect one, chosen of God to do that purpose. Another scripture, by the way, that indicates this idea of lots being used for God's choosing, other than the examples we see in scripture, comes in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:33 says, and listen carefully to this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's Proverbs 16. What's my point here? That as that goat between the two goats was specifically chosen of God by the casting of lots, that is a picture for us, indicating and describing and teaching us that Christ is, even as Isaiah says, God's elect one, chosen in eternity past, to do the work, the atoning work, the saving work that he would accomplish on the cross of Calvary. That atoning and saving work that was given to him and him alone. Why to him and him alone? Because he was chosen. And why was he chosen? Because he was the only one who could accomplish it. He was the only one who could accomplish it. So number one, chosen of God. Number two, in the things that we see in the scapegoat. Number two, imputed sin. Imputed sin. And we'll explain this. And this is probably the clearest and most vivid and significant feature of this picture of the scapegoat that appears in Leviticus 16. It's probably the clearest feature and the clearest teaching that comes there. For in verse 21, it says the following. I read this before. I'll read it again to you now. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. Aaron transfers from the people to the goat their sins and their transgressions. That's what's being pictured there. So I ask you a question once again. And I've asked this before. I'm going to ask it again, and then I'm going to answer it for you again, because it's an important question. How is it that a just God, can bring the penalty for your sin and my sin upon Christ? I'll answer another question. I'll ask another question. How is it that God's wrath can be poured out on Christ for your sin? How is that just? For God is holy and God is completely just. How can that be just? Well, we have the answer here in Leviticus 16, in the scapegoat. For there is the imputation of our sin, of your sin and of my sin, onto our Lord and Savior. And just as Aaron, in symbolic fashion, placed the sins of the people upon that goat, in the same way, when Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary, our sins were placed upon him, and he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. It was imputed to Christ. It was placed against Christ. Your sin was placed against him. It was removed from my debit column. I'm not an accountant, but I understand this about accounting. There are two columns, at least. One is debits and one is credits. And what is happening here is exactly that. It is being removed from my debit column in my accounting books, and it is placed as a debit into Christ's column. My sin is placed on him. And that is exactly what is beautifully pictured here in verse 21, as Aaron, as the high priest, lays his hands on the scapegoat and pronounces the sins of the people, and they are transferred onto the scapegoat. Likewise, it is a picture of our sins imputed to Christ. Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, a marvelous verse describing this idea of imputation. And not only the imputation of our sin to Christ, but something that we aren't talking about this morning simply because it's not part of the scapegoat text. So I'll leave it again for another time. But just as our sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is taken out of his credit column and into our credit column. It comes to us. And this double imputation is expressed wonderfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we have this imputation of sin. Number three now, we've already seen that in the scapegoat, we see the God the Father's sovereign choice, sovereign choosing of the Son of Christ to be the one who would accomplish this atoning work. And we see that in the picture of the scapegoat. Number two, we have seen the imputation of sin in the case of the scapegoat, picturing the imputation of sin from us to Christ. Number three, and this is also significant, this was also very striking for me this week as I was preparing. Christ carries out his work entirely and utterly alone. Entirely and utterly alone. Alone. Verse 21 and 22. The goat shall bear, verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. To an uninhabited land. The wilderness in Scripture is a very significant place, and it represents and it instructs us regarding a number of things. But here in this passage, I must believe that the key feature of the wilderness when it comes to the scapegoat is that very word there, that it's an uninhabited land. An uninhabited land. And the goat goes off there, and the goat is, at least as we have it pictured here in this ritual, the goat is utterly alone, and it's accomplishing this task utterly, utterly alone. Even so, Christ, as he accomplishes that work, is utterly alone and forsaken by his disciples, by his friends. On the night of his betrayal, then Jesus said to them, Matthew 26, 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter. They'll be gone. And of course, this was fulfilled that very night. That very night. With the betrayal and then on through the trial, ultimately to the crucifixion. Jesus was utterly alone. And even more significantly, infinitely more significantly like than that, you heard the words already in Dolores' reading this morning. For Christ was not only forsaken by his friends, but of course we heard those words this morning, didn't we? You know what I'm referring to. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now Jesus, of course, knew the answer to that question. He knew that would occur even as he entered into it, that he would be utterly alone, even forsaken for that moment in time by the Father. The most intimate relationship, the most intimate relationship, the relationship of God the Father to God the Son, for that moment of time was severed. The fellowship was broken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was utterly alone. The pain of loneliness is a great thing. It is perhaps the greatest pain that can be experienced by a person. The greatest pain that can be experienced. When we're in a situation of war and we have prisoners of war, perhaps, or in the judicial system, in the penitentiaries, when we want to particularly bring to bear a harsh punishment on an individual, what do? Solitary confinement. We place them alone. For there's no greater burden, there's no greater pain that we can place upon that person than to make them utterly alone. It's interesting, I wasn't intending to say this, but I'll slip it in nonetheless. Somebody once figured out, and I've heard the question asked and then the answer given, somebody once figured out who was the most alone person in the history of humanity. You know what the answer is? Apart from what we're talking about this morning, in the physical and the natural realm, the most alone person was the pilot of the command modules as they went to the moon. And after they dropped off, the two people went down to the moon, and I was circling behind the moon. That individual was the furthest away from any other person than any individual has ever been. An illustration of loneliness. I hesitate to say that because, of course, my point is that even that pales in comparison to the supreme loneliness that our Lord and Savior experienced on the cross of Calvary. Loneliness is a great pain, the greatest of all pains, and Christ was utterly, utterly alone on the cross, alone as no individual has ever been before or since. Finally, the scapegoat pictures all of these things, but the final picture that the scapegoat gives us, the final teaching that the scapegoat gives us in this text, is that our sins are completely removed. I find it significant what is not said in the text. It tells us the scapegoat is released into the wilderness and wanders off. And it's very significant, I think, that that's the end of the story. It doesn't tell us anything of what happened. Doesn't tell us even of the goat wandering around and starving to death and dying. It doesn't tell us if it found other goats. It doesn't tell us anything like that. It tells us simply that the goat is gone. Why? Why does it leave us like that? It doesn't tell us anything more. It simply disappears. Why? Because with it, as it simply disappears, it carries off the sins of the people. And they are gone, gone, gone completely. Jeremiah 31, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Listen to this. I will remember no more. This is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. I will remember their sins no more. This is God talking here. Can God forget? No, he can't. He is omniscient. And yet the scriptures, therefore, in trying to present to us the way our sins are utterly dealt with and gone, it uses something that doesn't even make sense. It describes God as completely forgetting them. Completely forgetting them. And of course, what that means ultimately is that God does not bring this to bear against us. They are no longer in that debit column. They've been completely and utterly removed. Likewise, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. As far as the east is from the west. The scapegoat tells us that our sins are dealt with, and they are dealt with completely. They are removed completely by Christ, so that no one can bring a charge, as Paul says in Romans. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Do you remember what we were talking about, those of you who were with us a few weeks ago as we were nearing the end of our study in 1 Peter? And we were talking about the evil one, talking about Satan. And I was suggesting to you that Scripture really ultimately and primarily depicts Satan as an accuser. Not so much as a tempter, although that is true. But first and foremost, Scripture presents him as the accuser. And yet we see Paul writing and telling us, and we see in the scapegoat, because our sins are completely removed, that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Remember at that time how we sang this song, and let me just quote it to you again. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who bore an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior dies, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Our sins are completely removed. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for Christ, our scapegoat. Let me pray.